10 years ago, I went on a guys' trip to San Diego. It was a bunch of guys that I had met on Twitter, believe it or not. And we were all getting together. One guy had this idea of getting a house and coming together for 4 days. We stayed just north of San Diego in Mission Beach. And we were staying at a house that was right across the street from a park that was on a cliff overlooking the ocean. And I can remember this very vividly. It was a Tuesday night in November, and we were all sitting down at the dinner table in the main area with a window that looked right over into the park. And there was just people coming. Over 100 people, close to 200 people, were filling this park. And we're all tourists, right? Like, we're like, something's going on. We got to see what's happening. So a few of us go over to the park, and we very quickly figure out, like, nothing is going on. They're all here to watch the sunset. That's it. A bunch of people from throughout the area walked or drove their cars and parked and came to this park, very small park with just a little grassy area, to just watch the sunset. And it was an amazing beach, coastal, ocean sunset. Sunsets are just better with palm trees. I don't know why, but it's a thing. And it was amazing, but there was this moment with like a few hundred of us all watching the same thing together that I'll never forget, because it was this beautiful, kind of idyllic, amazing moment. And then a guy on the road that goes right by the park, this road goes right along the coastline, he parked his car to probably watch the sunset along with us, but he had bass just going blaring, boom, 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 just blaringly loud. And all of us that are watching the sunset are like, what is happening? Like, what is he doing? Like, we all wanted to turn around and yell at him, like, stop! You're ruining the sunset. He took that moment of beauty and majesty and made it all about himself. And thankfully, he eventually left, and we got to enjoy the rest of the sunset. But I think about that moment as it relates to this series that we're in and what we started with last week. We're in this series, Body by God, where we're exploring God's design around our bodies, gender, and sexuality. And last week we talked about Genesis 1, and it's like a picture of the beauty of what God has made us for. But if you look around at our world, we're a lot more like a Genesis 3 kind of world, right? Genesis 3 is the fall following God's design. We're a world bent on fulfilling our own desires and pursuing our own designs. There's a band called The War on Drugs. Their lead singer, his name is Adam Grandeseal, and he says this in his song, Victim. We're all victims of our own desire. And I think that's true. What we see is God made something amazingly beautiful, but we have chosen instead to go with our own designs and our own desires. And because of that, we're all victims. And so we started out last week by looking at Genesis 1 and 2, where we talked about God being made us in his image, meant to be a reflection of who he is. And he gave us two specific expressions of his image, male and female. And then he gave us a purpose to use these expressions to work in the world as a way of building culture that would amplify and display God's glory in the world. Genesis 1 gives this very specific account of just three verses on Adam and Eve being created. And then Genesis 2 gives a much more expansive account of God creating Adam and Eve. And at the very end of Genesis 2, it has a very important verse. Verse 24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, there's a lot in that one verse that we could mention, but I think the most important aspect of that verse is that it gets quoted by Jesus when some religious leaders come to him and ask him a question about marriage and divorce. And Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, which say this, haven't you read, this is Jesus replying, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus responds to the question around divorce and marriage by reminding them that what God made in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and what God designed, how he created humans, and how he designed marriage, still applies then and still applies today. So some people would say, in light of all we taught last week in Genesis 1 and 2, well, that was way back at the beginning, and Jesus never talked about sexuality and told us what was good and what was bad, so we can kind of do whatever we want and reimagine what God desires for us, because Jesus didn't talk about it. And they're right. Jesus never talked about sexuality or gender in the Gospels. But what he did here in Matthew 19 is he affirmed God's design given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. He confirms that that was God's design for the beginning, and it is still in place today. But again, you look at our world, we're a Genesis 3 kind of world, where brokenness and sinfulness is run rampant, where people are choosing to live out their own desires rather than following God's design. And so if last Sunday was on God's design, this Sunday is on our own desires and how the impact of following them. To help us explore some of this, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, which are really going to outline for us the outcome of choosing our own way rather than following God's design. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whomever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is the word of the Lord. And as you can tell from this passage, today's topic is a heavy one, a difficult passage. It is unlike other passages that talk about sinfulness. There's a potency and a weight to what the scriptures say here, in part because 1 Corinthians 6 says that sexual rebellion, the following of our own desires instead of God's design, is a kingdom excluding reality. That's what it's saying. So there's a weight to it. But I think the tendency that we have is to open up a passage like that and to read it and to start thinking about the world in general or specific people in our lives before we start thinking about ourselves individually and corporately as a church body. And so I want to say, before we start going through this, My charge to us as a church community is to first apply this to us and to understand it for us individually, collectively. This is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He's not writing to the city of Corinth. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And so the church, we should first be the ones to apply and understand what is being said. This is not ammo for a culture war on gender and sexuality. Even though there is much to discuss on that subject, it must first be something that we understand for ourselves. So what I'd like to do is to break this passage down by asking just three kind of overarching, big picture questions around the body, gender, and sexuality. And the first question is this: what does it mean to be human? And believe it or not, verses 12 and 13 are Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians to that question. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Now, I know you're looking at that and you're like, that answers the question of what it means to be human? Trust me, it does. This first question of what it means to be human is partially review from last week when we looked at Genesis 1, God's outlining of making humanity as male and female. So to be human is to have a body. And God made this body in his image, meant to be a reflection of who he is in the world. And so therefore, how we live within our bodies matters to God. The choices that we make matters to God. And then 1 Corinthians 6 then shows us the distortion away from God's design, where we separate the people, the person, from the body. That's exactly, essentially, what it's saying in verse 13, when it has this quotation around food for the stomach, it's stomach for food. Paul is taking some of these kind of marketing statements, these cliches, the accepted norms around society at that time, and turning it on its head and forcing them to think differently about it. So that statement in verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for food, was a reflection around the culture's mentality that the body was incidental or secondary to the person, him or herself, rather than this integral, integrated whole that made up the person. If your stomach is hungry, give it some food. So in other words, the body is just simply something that can embrace the cravings that you have. The body is just simply for satisfying the appetites of the internal drive of who you really are. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, describes this mentality of separating the person from the body as personhood theory. And she takes that term from the Roe v. Wade ruling in 1973, where the majority ruling of the Supreme Court in their stated address, including their opinion on why that ruling came to be, used that term to describe how a baby growing in a womb could be a human biologically, but not a person ethically. And so she takes that personhood theory, and what I think you could really, the best way that I could describe it is as a two-story house, which you see on the screen there. It's a separation of the person, the autonomous self that's in control, it's the moral and the legal authority of who you actually are, versus and over and above the body, which is this physical part of you. It's just expendable biological organism. That's what it means to be human or have a body. This upper level of the two-story home, the person, is the one who ultimately rules and reigns in this kind of understanding. And then it sets the body in kind of a dualistic understanding. It sets the body against the person and demeans the body as only being used for like practical purposes. Your body is a lifeless machine at the disposal of this internal and overriding autonomous self that's actually in control. Those are your desires, your dreams, and your hopes. Here's how she ultimately describes the mentality of this kind of focus. To be biologically human is a scientific fact, but to be a person is an ethical concept defined by what we value. This was the mindset that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 6. And that's the focus of the way that our society functions as well. Now, we see the outworking of this mentality, personhood theory, separating the body from the person in so many ways around society. I could give so many examples, but I just want to focus on one. I think we see it especially in hookup culture, or one-night stands, or what we might also call casual sex, where people are just simply viewed as conquest opportunities for overcoming in a physical way. And part of the reason why I highlight this as an example is because Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6 by talking about the pursuit of prostitution and how even that is still two becoming one. So he uses casual sex as an example for what he's teaching. Hookup culture is based on one rule: consent. Our society believes that as long as two people want the same thing physically, they can be free to do whatever they want, as long as they both agree. And so what we see, the purpose of sex within hookup culture in our society is simply gratification and pleasure. It has absolutely nothing to do with self-giving love toward another. It has nothing to do with that. Gratification of the flesh is its pursuit. And so what we see is the coming of two people together, rather than it being this beautiful picture of oneness around God's design as he has given us. In hookup culture, we have two people who are, I would describe them as exchanging physical services to one another while remaining emotionally disconnected. But what if you couldn't actually separate the person from the body? What if, through God's design, we've actually been made as integrated people? What if that's God's design all along, and that's actually how our body functions? What if you couldn't simply disconnect your body from your soul? What if you were actually an integrated being? Well, I think that's what Psalm 32 gets at when David is giving a confession. He says this: "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." What David is describing is this spiritual reality of sinfulness within him that he was hiding, and the hiding or not confessing of the sin caused a physical manifestation of his body wasting away. The spiritual had a physical impact. So I think we could answer our question now. What does it mean to be human? You are an embodied soul. That's what it means to be human. It means to be an embodied soul. So now apply this to hookup culture. Whether people like it or not, the physical union of two people coming together through sex has a binding effect, physically and emotionally. I like how Sam Alberry, who wrote a book on this, describes sex as like a post-it note. You stick a post-it note on it, and it's going to stay there like forever because it has a binding effect. It adheres to the surface of that object. Sex is similar. So hookup culture is a myth. One-night stands are a myth. Casual sex is a myth because when two come together as one physically, it has an emotional brain chemistry that ties those people together in a way that cannot simply be detached. So that's the first part of our question. What does it mean to be human? The second part that Paul gets at just shortly after verses 12 and 13, who is in charge of my sexuality? Who's in charge? The second half of verse 13, Paul says, after talking about the Corinth mindset of food for the stomach, he says, "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, the answer to this question, who is in charge of my sexuality in our society, is pretty obvious, right? Like, who's in charge? You are. You're in charge of your sexuality. What you want and what you desire is your free will to pursue it in any way you want. We are just animals who have appetites and desires and impulses, and we should be free to pursue fulfilling those in any way we see fit, as long as it doesn't harm anyone. That is our society's mindset. And you could apply this even more broadly in terms of the way that we view our body. Americans spend $33 billion a year on weight loss products. Or we could talk about plastic surgery and the manipulation of the body so that it looks a certain way. Or we could talk about all sorts of other ways in which we can malign the body in order to fully be in charge and dictate to it the way that we see fit. But I think the number one way that we see this happening in our society today is with transgenderism. The number one way. In fact, I was reading a book by Jean Twenge, who's a researcher, a book called Generations. And she reported that Gen Z, these are people from 12 to about 25 years old, Gen Z is the first generation in our nation's history to have the majority of people within a generation believe that there are more than two genders. Meaning that for Gen Z, transgenderism is an accepted norm and the reality and the normal way of life within that generation. That's what she was highlighting. And so this generation and our society as a whole has come to see gender as a cultural construct and more of a fluid aspect to life. And therefore, a person is allowed to shape their body and manipulate their body however they want based on who they believe they are. It's rather common today to hear somebody say that they're a man trapped in a woman's body, or that they're a woman trapped in a man's body. That's just a common accepted statement today. The remedy that we've come up with as a society to treat the psychological and bodily confusion that many have experienced is by imposing on the body the desires of the mind. Whatever it is the mind wants, the body has to learn to accept. That's our society's way of dealing with this internal confusion. Last month, there was a study that was released by Great Britain's National Health Service. They had done the largest study ever performed on transgender health. And I thought their findings were particularly noteworthy. They were exploring whether the regular practices of physicians to use puberty blockers, hormone treatments, and sex reassignment surgeries had an impact on the mental and physical well-being of the patient in the years that would transpire afterwards. And as I was reading some of the findings, there were three parts of it that I thought were especially important for us to recognize. The first one is that teenage gender dysphoria or confusion was not predictive of a lifelong experience, meaning that when teenagers are struggling with gender identity, that many do not go on to, as adults, experience that same confusion. The second part was that puberty blockers and hormone treatments did not have a significant mental health impact. Part of the reason why doctors have been prescribing these things for teenage patients is because of the concern around suicide of transgender identifying people. So doctors have felt like they need to give teenagers tools in which they can help remedy some of the struggle that they're feeling. But what the findings of the study showed is that giving them these medications did not actually increase their mental health in order to help them be able to cope with their confusion. And then the third thing that I thought was noteworthy is that they said that the rise of teenagers identifying as transgender is not explained by social acceptance. So just because our society says to be transgender is totally normal did not explain why more and more teenagers were coming out as transgender. Instead, what they said is that it was actually peer pressure. Students were coming out as transgender because other students were coming out as transgender, not because of necessarily having an internal struggle, but for trying to fit in within the crowd of their peers. Now, maybe none of this is surprising to you at all, but what I think it shows, even if the study conclusions wouldn't show this, what I think it shows is if the body is a good gift from God, and Genesis 1 makes it pretty clear, God created male and female and said it was very good. If the body is a good gift from God, then it's not our bodies that have trapped us. It's our culture that has trapped us. And the way that our culture has dealt with transgender confusion and bodily struggles has done a disservice to many of us. And so I say to you, those of you that have had struggles with gender identity and confusion, I don't say this to shame you. I say this to hopefully be an encouragement to you. I think our culture has done you a great disservice by forcing you into this specific way of navigating your confusion that is ultimately, I would describe, as harmful, not helpful. The only way that our society knows how to deal with people who are struggling with gender confusion is to affirm them right where they are. But this can cause all sorts of problems. Abigail Favalli wrote a book called The Genesis of Gender, and this is her take on affirming people. She says, the affirmation model, while often motivated by goodwill, is ultimately unethical. The goodness, wholeness, and givenness of the body is discarded. This approach inverts the very definition of health by pursuing a treatment that makes a healthy body ill. In this model, the body is the scapegoat, blamed as the sole source of one's pain and sacrificed on the altar of self-will. So going back to personhood theory and the separation of the person from the body, I think what we see around the confusion, the incongruence, the frustration that many of us have with our bodies. This could be far beyond just transgenderism. It could be body image related. It could be health related. The confusion and frustration that many of us have with our bodies is an opportunity in faith to trust that what God has made is in fact good. And we can choose to trust him and honor the creator of our bodies by living through the biological reality of what God has given us, even when it causes pain and frustration and confusion for us. That God wants to walk with us through those struggles. So I ask the question, who is in charge of my sexuality? I think the answer, seen in 1 Corinthians 6, is that it's the God who created you. That's essentially Paul's conclusion at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Say, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Even right before this verse, in verse 18, Paul is kind of helping us apply. What does it look like to honor God with your body? Verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins are of a certain kind, but sexual sin is a sin against your own body. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Well, I think what he's doing is he's drawing us back to what he talked about earlier in verses 12 and 13, this separation of the person of the body. He's saying that we are integrated beings, so therefore sexual sin is not just something that is just out there, it's also something that impacts your body. And he's saying you should flee from sexual immorality. And this word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it's just essentially, it's a catch-all term for all sexual sin that is outside of God's design, porneia. And what he says is we're supposed to flee from it. And I think it's really important to notice that he says flee, not fight. I think a lot of our tendencies is to trust our self-will and our own willpower to overcome the sinful temptations that come in front of us. But what God says is, nope, you got to run away from it. And one of the great examples in the Bible of this is Joseph. Joseph was hired into the household of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife had the hots for him. And she told him, like, I want to be with you. You're attractive to me. We should do something about this. And one day, she grabs him by the coat and says, take me to bed with you. Now, in that moment, Joseph could have kind of justified it in a lot of ways. He could have first said, you know what, this is a temptation and we need to pray about it and kind of stave this off. Or he could have said, you know what, I'm not married. Like, this wouldn't be adultery for me, it would for you, but, you know, I wouldn't be the worst sinner of the two of us. He could kind of start to justify his actions. But instead, what did he do? He ran away. He ran away so fast that he didn't even get to keep his coat. It was left in her hand that she had grabbed as she grabbed him. He fled away from sexual temptation. And the reason why we are encouraged to flee from sexual temptation is because God wants us to live within the framework of his design, because we are his dwelling place, meant to bear his image in the world. And sexual immorality, which is outside of his design, causes us to tarnish his image and not allow us to be a reflection of who he is. That's why he says flee, run away from it. And then the last question for us to wrestle through. We talked about what does it mean to be human, who's in charge of my sexuality, and then the last question, which I think is probably the most important question. Who is in need of healing? Who is in need of healing? And what I want to do is read through the opening section that we read earlier of this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. But again, I want to remind us, Paul is writing this to the church. He is not writing this to the city as a whole in Corinth. He's writing it to the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In this passage, there are 10 specific sins mentioned. And I think our tendency is looking at these to highlight three of them. Three sexual sins: sexual immorality, adultery, and men who have sex with men. And we kind of elevate those sins as being worse sins than all the others, often as a way to kind of justify our own sinfulness as being less significant. But that's not what this passage does. It says all of these things, the reality of sinfulness, is a kingdom-excluding reality in a person's life. And if you were to say, like, well, I'm not really guilty of any of these, Jesus really ramps it up in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the seventh commandment, which says, do not commit adultery, and he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just lusting after somebody is, in, according to Jesus, in defiance of God's design. Adultery is in defiance of God's design, not just simply through its action, but through its temptation that gets embraced by us. And so I ask the question, who is in need of healing? And I think the answer in this passage is pretty obvious. It's everyone. Everyone. Who's in need of healing? Everyone. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one on their own, through our own actions, is able to enter into the kingdom of God. It is only through the work of Jesus. That's the only way. So the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 6 is not so much highlighting all the sinfulness. He's trying to draw them into a better way, which is to say, you are God's dwelling place. You bear his image. You reflect him. So live inside the framework of his design for your body and your life. That's really his encouragement given to us. During my early adulthood years, I would describe many of the actions of my life now in terms of a separation between who I am and my body. This came about partly through an interaction with somebody that I trusted that was harmful and abusive, where they used their body to try to harm my body. And this caused a a brokenness in my own life for many years, where I could separate myself from my body and let my body do all sorts of sinful things with other people, against other people, and kind of disassociate from the sin. But that's not actually me doing it. That's just my body doing it. And it was only years later that I could start to see all the damage that my body and myself were actually causing. And I lived in shame for a long time, in hiding, over the reality of those things in my life. And I would come to church, and I knew how to do church. I'm a pastor's kid. I can make it look good on the outside. I would come to church, and I would do the church dance and make it look good, but inside, I was wilting away, slowly dying as I damaged my soul through the actions of my body and then hid them before the Lord and others. And it was only as I was willing to fully expose myself to the Lord that I ever experienced healing. And I say the same thing to you. Many of you have shame, you have baggage of things from the past that still kind of weigh you down, things in your present that are leading you astray. The only way to experience healing from these traumatic and difficult things is to open yourself up to the Lord, to allow His healing presence and love to make its way into your life. And then, as you allow Him into your life, He will shape and mold you and lead you along the right path. I do not open up 1 Corinthians 6 and read these very difficult words to shame you or to make any of you feel excluded. I said last week, and I think it applies today as well, my goal with this series is not to build walls, to figure out who's in and who's out, and to make some of you feel excluded. My goal is to build a bridge toward the truth and invite all of us to walk in that way, to move our way toward the Lord. And I believe as you open yourself to the Lord and allow His healing touch to come into your life, that He will lead you along that path. Psalm 30, verse 2 has always been a great encouragement to me. It says, I called to you for help. I called to you, God, and you healed me. That healing might not be just instantaneous. It might take years to rebuild what your body has broken. But the Lord will heal. And death will be followed through with life in the presence of God. And so what I'd like to do is invite the worship team to come up as in just a second. We'll take some time to respond. But I wonder, the question that I want to leave you with in light of the heaviness of this topic and this passage, the question is, what is God saying to you in light of what's been talked about this morning? What is God saying to you? I know you probably have lots of other people you could think about that this applies to. And you can look at our world and come up with all sorts of things to mention. But how does this apply to you? What is God saying to you through 1 Corinthians 6 and what the Lord has said in your heart today through the Spirit? Is there an aspect of your sexual life that God is inviting you to surrender to Him? Is there a sin that you need to confess and bring before Him in honesty, in openness to allow for healing? Is there a boundary that God has put in place that you've ignored and gone about things through your own desires and with your own design, that you're inviting God to rebuild those boundaries and to shape your life around? Those are some of the questions that I just leave you with. And I invite us to come to the table. And I think especially today, a lot of times the reason why we pursue sexuality with other people outside of God's design is because we're lonely. And we feel a lack of love and camaraderie in our lives. And so we go after that, wanting to be loved and cherished by somebody else. And sex does a great job of making that possible for us. But what we see at the table is that nobody loves us like God loves us, who gave His Son and allows us to partake of what he's done, his broken body and his shed blood. Why? Because he loves us. Nobody loves us like God. And so I think it's a fitting morning to come to the table in recognizing all God has done for us. His presence, his provision in our lives is greater than what the other things are that we often pursue to fit in its place instead. As we come to the table, I'd just like to pray for us. God, I recognize this morning that this is a heavy subject, a difficult one. It has, I'm sure for many of us, a lot of pain points. It opens up areas of confusion and frustration with our bodies, with the things that have been done to us or that we have done, the shame of rampant sinfulness in our lives that we embraced. And even for those of us that have repented and turned around our lives, those pain points can come back up. And so we are opening ourselves up in your presence, asking you to be tender and gentle and to come around these areas of brokenness and to be the healing agent that can make us whole. As we come to the table, we recognize the immense love and affection that you have for us. We, as broken people, made whole through the work of Christ. May your presence be real to us in these moments of response. We ask this in Jesus' name.